All right. Well, let's continue to worship our God. Let's study His Word. Go ahead and turn in your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're gonna break this up into 2 weeks, tackling this text from verse 17 through verse 35. I'll read it in just a minute. Just a heads up. So first, I was planning on preaching this entire passage in one message and had 6 points, and then realized I'm not going to be able to get to all 6 of those points, and so divided it into a 2-part sort of mini-series in Acts chapter 20. And then I realized after developing the notes that you're looking at that we're not even going to get to that. So the third point is not going to happen this morning. The first and second points are going to happen. And so I can already sense the anxiety of those who get obsessive about filling in all the blanks. And I know you're out. I know who you are. I tend to hear from you from time to time. And so some of you worry, stress about this. We've got a website. And on the website, no blank is left behind. It's all there. You can find it. You can sense and get a feel for where the sermon is even going first thing on Sunday morning. So some of you will be dialing that in even now so you can make sure you have the third blank. And so I'm just going to punt that third point into next week, and we'll tackle it there. All right, so this is just some background, some context before we read the text. This is the first time in the book of Acts, the only time in the book of Acts, where Paul is addressing an entirely Christian audience. This is a rather narrow audience. So Paul has summoned the Ephesian elders. He has worked in Ephesus for 3 years. Now he's in Miletus. He's been traveling around, and he summons the Ephesian elders. And so this is a unique context into which he's speaking. It's a different kind of speech than the ones we've heard in earlier parts of Acts, where we've heard lots of evangelistic sermons. We've heard legal defenses before Sanhedrin and councils. We'll get 5 more legal defenses in chapters 22 through 26, but this is different. And so here at the beginning of chapter 20, Paul is summoning the elders to Miletus. He's not just stationed there or sitting there in renting space in the hall of Tyrannus and teaching day after day after day in Ephesus. Now he's on the move. He's traveling through various regions as he had prior to the third missionary journey, and now he's in Miletus, and he's calling the elders to himself. He doesn't want to go into Ephesus because he thinks that if he gets there and goes inside that city, it's going to detain him from being able to get out and really get to Jerusalem, which is his goal now. He's jingling his keys. He feels like he needs to be on the move. He's got to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's going to be a challenge to do if he goes to Ephesus. So he says, Ephesus, you come to me. He calls the elders and summons them to come in chapter 20, and so he gives them Once they get there, probably 2 or 3 day trip, he gives them this farewell address. And this moment is just pregnant with gravity, with sobriety, with affection. And Paul has these different movements that he's sort of commending his own example to them in verses 18 through 27. So there are almost 3 sorts of commendations. We could have really taught the text in this way. He commends his own example to the Ephesian elders, then he commends the Ephesian elders to the task of caring for the Ephesian church, and then he commends the Ephesian church to the grace of God in verse 32 through 35. And so here in this text, as we read it in a second, you're going to see it'll just be manifestly obvious that there are clear points of application for elders. That's the immediate audience that Paul is speaking to, so there's clear application for elders. But I think the application isn't necessarily confined to elders any more than the application of Proverbs 31 is confined to women who are married and have children. There's a way to apply. We're supposed to come away from every text of Scripture with a means of applying that to our own lives. All Scripture is profitable for all believers. And so there's a sense in which each one of us can come away from this text, even though it's specifically located, if you will, in the matrix of church leadership and eldership. Every one of us can come away with something to respond to by God's grace. And so I've kind of put some tracks there to activate and enable some tracks for us as we start at the top of your outline. So as we study this passage, listen for multiple tracks. So fellow elders, let's just start there. If you're an elder, one of the 35 brothers who serves as a pastor here at the Church of Brook Hills, I want to call you to listen to God's word. to listen to what this text says to us about what matters, about what our responsibility is before our God, what we will stand before Him and give account for how we've done these kinds of things. This gives us the shape and contours of pastoral ministry. So next, church members, and in relation to the previous point about eldership. So church members, as those placed by God under the care of overseers, under the care of spiritual authorities, of elders in the church, lean into the good design of God in providing spiritual oversight in the church. Don't resist spiritual oversight. Lean into it. And one of the ways in which we need you to lean into it is to pray for your pastors. I love the fact that Paul isn't ashamed at all to ask churches that he provides leadership for to pray for us. He says, pray for us that the word may speed ahead. Pray for us. And so we need you, 35 elders, and I speak for all of them. I'm confident of this. We need your prayers. We are weak men. We are inadequate for the task that's before us. We can't do this in our own strength, in our own power. We need God's Spirit. We need your prayers. Third, those who are aspiring to eldership. So those of you who were maybe able to make it to the meeting last weekend, or maybe you weren't able to make it to the meeting last weekend, listen again and allow the Lord to refresh and update your sense of what it means to be an elder. And remember and recognize that the calling to eldership is not, it is not about power, it is not about recognition, it is not about wielding change in policies of the church. It is about knowing the flock, feeding the flock, leading the flock, guarding the flock. That's what eldership is, and Paul doesn't let them forget what it's all about. These are the main things of biblical eldership. And lastly, all believers. All believers, realize as those called to make disciples, there's something for each one of us to take away from this passage. There's a way for us to ask God for strength and for power to manifest, to demonstrate something of this picture of initiative, of spiritual leadership, of mentoring, of outpouring our lives in the service of others, to strengthen, to bring them along in the faith. And so with that said, and those sort of channels activated and enabled, let's listen to the text as we read God's word. I'm going to read the broader context, even though we're going to focus on just the first 10 or 12 verses. Beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here he is commending his example to them, verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out, whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's his commending his own example, and now he commends them to the church. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." And now he commends the church to the grace of God. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Some things never change. And some things do. As time moves on, methods of gospel advance may change. They're not the same in every age. They're not the same necessarily in every culture, but some things never change. The world essentially hasn't changed since the time that Paul spoke these words 2,000 years ago. The idols are the same. They're dressed up differently, but they're the same idols. The nature of the work of the mission of the gospel is the same. The nature of the work of the church, the message that we have for the world, that's the same. The nature of the ministry in the world is essentially the same. And so Acts 20 is Paul speaking to church leaders, and he's talking about the essence of ministry, the essence of spiritual leadership, the work of ministry in the church. And so he's bringing up themes that we haven't heard much of in the book of Acts, because Acts has so largely been missional, pioneering work, advancing, planting churches, speaking to unreached peoples, and communicating the gospel by way of evangelism. These are some new themes, and these are themes that Paul is going to drop into with great energy as he writes to the churches in later days, in coming days, 5, 6, 7 years ahead. He's going to start writing books, Ephesians and Philippians. He's already written Galatians, but he's about to drive out a number of letters to different leaders in the church, Timothy, Titus, and churches themselves. And so he's bringing up a sort of preview into pastoral ministry and themes that he's going to talk about for the rest of his life until he dies about 10 years from now. And so here in Acts 20, he's talking about stuff that matters in pastoral ministry, the grace of God. He talks about the kingdom and purposes and plans of God. He speaks about the centrality of the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He charges the elders here to care for the flock of God, to care for the church at Ephesus. These are themes that he's going to be just weaving through all of his letters, all of his pastoral admonishments. He talks here about suffering and hardship in the church. He talks about wolves and false teachers who are coming and doing their work. He talks about running the race of faith and finishing your course. He talks about the eternal inheritance that is stored up for the saints in Christ. These are prominent themes that he's going to unpack more fully in his letters to the churches. And so if you're there in Miletus, as some of the elders who have traveled up from Ephesus, you are at this moment pushing to the end of your seat. This is a farewell address. If you've read other farewell addresses in Scripture, you know this is a moment of great significance. Jacob's last moments with his sons in Genesis 49, Moses' last words in Deuteronomy, Joshua's last words, Samuel's last words, Jesus' last words in John 13 through 17. This is a moment pregnant with significance, and so they're leaning all the way in. And Paul knows he's leaving, and he's never going to see these guys again. He says that in verse 25. I'm going to board a ship. You'll never see my face again. And so he doesn't have time to talk about the weather. He's going to talk about stuff that matters for eternity. He's going to talk about the church, how to care for the church. He's going to talk about spiritual ambition and priorities in ministry, pouring oneself out in the service of the church of Jesus Christ. He wants to prepare them for challenges on the horizon. He wants to tell them a little bit of what's around the corner based on 25 years of scars and experience that he's gained by this point in ministry. They're pushing to the end of their seats. And so as we listen, we can learn something about the entailments of spiritual leadership. Number one, it's a call to serve the Lord. It's a call to serve the Lord. And what a picture of servanthood we have here in this text, beginning right there in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Don't you love that? Paul's feet land on Asian soil, and he's all in serving the church all in equipping and training Ephesus and discipling them in the word. And he says, how I lived among you. Peter emphasizes this later on toward the end of Peter's life. He says the same thing. Two elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. I exhort you as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God. He says, that is among you. Shepherds smell like sheep because they're among sheep. Paul is not some ivory tower theologian. He's in among the people. He says, you saw my life. He says this over and over. You saw how I worked. He says, what you've seen and learned from me and heard from me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You can't imitate someone you've never seen, somebody who lives in the green room. He says, you've known my life. I've lived among you. I've served among you. He came all the way into the fellowship. There's a proximity in spiritual leadership that is required, a proximity to the people that we're called to care for. And we're not just close, we're close with a vision and a heart to serve, not to be served, with a heart to serve. Jesus talked about this. He clarified his mission. This is the king who comes and he says, let me clarify why I'm here. Not here to be served, I'm here to serve. To give my life as a ransom for many. And then he says later on, and I've left you an example that you might follow in my footsteps. The Greek word for ministry is diakonia. It means table service. Ministry is service. Ministry is not, contrary to so many things that we see in our culture, it is not self-promotion. It is not ego on parade. It is service to Christ's people, service to the church. Paul summarizes 25 years of ministry and 3 years in Ephesus in particular with three words in verse 19. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Notice the context though. The context in which he talks about this service. This serving the Lord says nothing about Paul's private worship, his private prayer life, his private time in the Word. In other words, his service, this passage speaks of Paul's service to God in terms of his service to the church. It's a very tangible, concrete means by which he serves God. You ask the question, Paul, how are you serving the Lord? That's such a sort of foggy concept. How are you serving the Lord? Paul's answer, verse 20, is, I serve the Lord by declaring what's profitable. I serve the Lord by teaching in public and from house to house. I serve the Lord, verse 21, by testifying to the importance of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. His service is tangible. His service to God is rendered through and by means of service to the church. The epistle of 1 John loves to think of ministry in this kind of hard, knock on it, tangible kind of way. When John writes, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What does that mean? In other words, just because the God we worship is invisible to our eyes doesn't mean that our service to him is invisible in the world. It's visible service. Our love for an invisible God, the invisible God, is demonstrated by loving people who are standing in front of us. It's a tangible love, a tangible service to people which redounds to the glory of God. It's ultimately for God. This is the means by which Paul is serving the Lord. So we see not only the actions of Paul serving the Lord, but the attitude. How does he serve the Lord? He says, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility. That's the tone, the demeanor of Paul's service was humble. It was self-forgetting. It was others-focused. He served with all humility. That doesn't mean Paul was a pushover. Doesn't mean he was a low talker. You always had to ask him to speak up because, you know, he probably didn't think that what he said meant much. It doesn't mean any of those kinds of things. We sort of associate humility with external things that have precious little to do with humility, really. Doesn't mean that every other thing that came out of Paul's mouth was something bad about himself. It doesn't mean any of that. It's not humble speak. He wasn't a pushover. Read Acts 15. He knows how to stand up. He wasn't always quiet. He was fairly loud in the book of Galatians. Read him. He doesn't hide his apostolic title. He features it when he introduces himself at the beginning of his letters. an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he claims, he takes ownership of his role as a leader in the church. So I think we can overcompensate, right? And when we overcompensate, all we end up doing is just creating ways by which we can pretend to be humble. I remember growing up in a little church, and most of my family's musical, except Dad, so we sang quartets, and Dad was out, right? But the rest of us would sing quartets, or we would sing special music. I remember going up and singing a special. For those of you who have come to faith recently, you don't know what singing a special means. One, you're welcome. Two, I can explain it later. But anyway, so I sang a special, you know, chord in hand, cue it up, start the song, sang the special, and then at the end of the meeting, one of my parents' friends came up and just said, "That was a great job, buddy." And I didn't know what to say. It was just very awkward. And so I just used a phrase I had heard other people say, and I said, "It was all God." And he said, "It was good, but it wasn't that good." and he just kind of poked me in the arm, which is his way of just saying, "Matt, don't be super spiritual. Thanks is fine." Just receive encouragement. So we can overcompensate and create really what is just pretended, false, fake humility in name and in word only. But there's no air of false modesty in Paul. There's no false humility. Matter of fact, he's able to say, "I serve the Lord with all humility." That doesn't sound very humble. Well, he's not afraid to say that. That's what I've aimed at doing the entire time that I was there. Paul is clear that there's no false modesty, but he is constantly trying to reorient the people that he leads. He's constantly trying to show them that my whole life, everything that I say and everything that I do, I want to demonstrate that leadership is service. That's what leadership is. And he really has to clarify that, especially in Corinth. Because in Corinth, they have this group of men called the super apostles, and they seem really awesome. And Paul comes with weakness and trembling. His letters are powerful, but he comes and he doesn't look like much when he stands in front of us. And Paul is trying to reorient them, and he finds out in the very opening chapter of his letter to Corinth, his first letter to Corinth, he says, "Why are you people saying things like, 'I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos'?" And he asks a pointed question. He says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He's clarifying that. He goes on to say, when you think of your leaders, he says this in 1 Corinthians 3:5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Answer, servants, doulos, slaves, bondservants, servants through whom you believe." That's it. We poured water on stuff and God made it grow. That's all we did. We were servants for Jesus' sake. We didn't preach ourselves, we preached Christ. In other words, Paul is saying very clearly, when you think of your leaders, think of us as servants first. Even the metaphors that he chooses when he unpacks this point in 1 Corinthians 3 are metaphors of everyday life, mundane life. He says, think of us in overalls. We're farmhands. We're construction workers. We put bricks on a house. We pour cement. That's what we do. It's everyday kind of work. It's service to the body. Paul comes in, and just as he opens the door, as it were, through his letters in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, servants, doulos, slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus 1, 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. They're not superstars. They're servants. I remember hearing a conversation that was had between John Piper and a member of the Desiring God staff many years ago, and Piper referenced this at a conference. And he said, we were talking, and this guy who worked on the staff there was telling him about the name of a preacher who had planted a church in the Northwest, and Piper said, "I've never heard of him, tell me more about him." And the staffer said, "Oh, he's one of the up-and-coming sort of rising stars in evangelicalism." And Piper exhorted this young man and said, "Let's not be a people who use the language of stardom when we talk about ministers. Let's not build that. Let's not cultivate a culture of celebrity among those who preach the gospel, who serve the churches." Paul serves with humility. I love how C.S. Lewis describes humility. He says this, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Lewis is suggesting here, I love this quote because he's suggesting that we don't aim at humility directly. We focus on other people. We pray for other people. We give thanks for other people. So humility is a byproduct of seeing God as he is and focusing on serving others, giving people our undivided attention, listening well to people, praying for others, giving thanks for others. And what ends up happening incidentally, whether we notice it or not, hopefully not, is humility begins to be cultivated in our hearts. So the call to spiritual leadership is a call to serve the Lord by serving brothers and sisters in all humility, and second, with tears. You see that, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And remember who this Paul is. This is the same Paul who says in Romans, I could wish that I would be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, Israel, knowing Christ. He was pleading with his kinsmen. This is the same Paul who says that he's daily weighed down with the pressures of the well-being of the churches that he serves. This is the same Paul who labors night and day, who labors, he says to the Galatian believers, until Christ be formed in you. He had this passion, this beating heart of affection and love for his people. The same Paul who doesn't cease to give thanks and making mention to God of the people in Philippi, the believers in Philippi. He's constantly remembering them in his prayers. The same Paul who calls the church at Thessalonica, the believers there, his joy and his crown. It's powerful. The same Paul who in that same letter, 1 Thessalonians, says, I sent Timothy to you. I personally couldn't get there. Satan hindered me. But I sent Timothy because I had to know how you're faring. How are you doing? And Timothy brought back good news. And so I'm alive again. He even goes on to say, use those very same kind of words. He says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He uses, the metaphor that he uses to talk about his service and his care for the church is a metaphor of the greatest possible tenderness. He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. With humility, with tears, there's this close-knit relationship, this love, this affection. You read Philippians, you read Galatians, read Thessalonians. They aren't clinical in tone. They don't smell of the classroom. It is Paul loving, hugging, embracing. There's affection. There's strong exhortation. There's profuse encouragement in these letters. And where's Paul getting that model? He's getting it from Jesus himself. Think about Jesus' service to the body. Jesus comes in and he's not detached. He's not lobbing evangelism tracts into Palestine. He comes to the people where they are. Hebrews says he came as a sympathetic high priest. He was touched by our infirmities. He wept when he heard that Lazarus was dead. He touched people and let them touch him back. He was affectionate. He was broken. He broke over, I'm just straight up broke over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you just wouldn't come. You're just resisting me all day long, and you're resisting life. Come to me that you might have life. Not come to seek, to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that you might have life. He's inviting people all over the place. Samaritans, prostitutes, tax collectors, losers, sellouts, tired, weary, sinful people. And he's saying, come to me, all of you. Heavy laden, I will give you rest. He wasn't a professional minister. He wasn't above pleading. Neither was Paul. And they stand in a long line of weeping prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and Stephen and Barnabas. weeping prophets, tearful prophets. Spiritual leadership is a call to serve the Lord with humility. It's a call to serve the Lord with tears, and it's a call to die to self. It's a call to die to self. Look at verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So apart from that, I don't know anything. It's just going to be really hard, right? But, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, his highest ambition, and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, what a wonderful verse to pray. Last year, I chose 7 verses to pray for, one on each day of the week, and the one that was on Wednesday was Acts 20, verse 24. Just spent a whole year, just Wednesday after Wednesday, just praying this into my heart, desiring this for my life, praying this for my family members, praying this for friends, just looking down my prayer list and just going, finger on this verse, finger on the list, and just praying this. We would be faithful, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Ministry is not about self-promotion. Ministry is an expression of self-sacrificing love toward others, or it's worthless. I mean, Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you know what it is? If you go out and you serve and you do all these things, it's just clanging cymbals. If it's not motivated by love, you're just making a lot of racket to draw attention to yourself, but there's no genuine heart of ministry because it's not motivated by love. Therefore, its value is nil. Not for Paul. He leaned all the way in. He was all in for God's purposes and sharing and serving his brothers and sisters. He's dying to himself that they might live. When I was a teenager, I started to sense the beginnings of a call to ministry, and so I was cultivating conversations. My dad had died already, and so couldn't ask him questions about ministry, but whenever I was around other pastors, I was just asking questions to them. And so I remember going on a missions trip. I think it was my first missions trip to Mexico, and sitting next to a guy on the bus, and he was the pastor of a church just down the street from the one where I was. And I was just asking him tons and tons of questions. And the more I talked to him, the more I was blown away by his knowledge and his boldness. I had never heard a guy say the kinds of things that he was willing to say. And so there was tremendous boldness and just tremendous knowledge and wit and just force of personality almost knock you over. And then the more I sat next to members from his congregation, the more I was impressed with the fact that it seemed like he had assembled an entire church full of biblical scholars. I mean, everybody was so impressive in how much they knew about the Bible. And so I sat down with him, and we just found ourselves alone together. And I said, what do you do? Like, your people all love the word so much. What is it that makes them so want to go after this and even debate each other on the bus and talk about theology? And he said, and I'll never forget it, word for word, at least part of it. He said, Matt, one of the things you have to do to build well, to build a healthy church, is you have to, quote, inject a healthy dose of cynicism into your congregation. That struck me as odd, but a lot of the things he had already said were so bold and so odd that I just kind of took it at face value and said, okay, I'll just think about that. I've thought about it for 20-something years now, and now as I look back, it's no surprise that he split the church about 4 years later. And he announced it on the day of, just showed up at the service, an hour from where I was, showed up at his service, announced that he was gone, and preached a message on apostasy. And then he went on his Christian radio program and used the airwaves to blast the church and completely throw it under the bus. And I ended up serving on staff at that church for 10 years before moving here. And I heard sad story after sad story after sad story about the impact of that kind of cynical ministry and people. About how he would come to staff meeting and he would laugh and he would throw his Bible on the table and he would point at some hard text in the Bible and say, I'm going to get him this week. Get him. Get them. That's not feeding the sheep. That's not laying down your life for the sheep. That's hunting the sheep. That's not pastoral care. That's not pastoral ministry. That's ego flying under the banner of prophetic zeal. And it's all too easy and all too tempting for leaders of all kinds to fall into that. But Paul shows us, friends, he shows us a better way. Paul even says to Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't enjoy saying hard things to you. I get no kicks out of that. I don't have a smirk on my face. It breaks my heart to say the things I had to say to you in the last letter. He gets no joy out of that. He says it, when he says it, when he brings correction, he does it because he has to be faithful, not because he likes it. Paul shows us the spirit of Christ in ministry in that way. Well, how did Christ treat the flock? He went out and found his lost sheep. He built a fold. He brought us into his fold. He led them by quiet streams, right? In green pastures. This is what Jesus does. Psalm 23, that's what Jesus does. He cares for his flock. He stays awake and keeps the wolves away while they're asleep. He chases them when they wander off and they find themselves out lost somewhere. He spares no pains. He finds them. He tracks them. He brings them all the way back to the fold. He says at the end of his life, he says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he wants to be super clear, so he says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on purpose. I lay it down of my own accord. Nobody takes it from me. I give it for them, for the sheep. That's true ministry. That's where Paul gets it from. That's spiritual leadership. That's dying to self. Out of love for others. Dying to self out of love for others. You look at the pains that Paul has taken for the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 20. So with tears, with trials, at the end of verse 19, that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Anything that I saw that might help you, I brought it. Anything that could be to your profit, I brought it. Paul said, we work. He's clarifying what leaders do. He says, we work, 2 Corinthians 1:24, we work for your joy. That's the model of spiritual leadership. Not you work for us. You make us look good. You're our trophy church. It's not that. It's, we work for you, not you work for us. Paul describes his ministry in that way in 2 Corinthians. He says, this is ministry for Paul. Paul, what is ministry? It's this. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus. To what end? So then, he says, Corinth, death is at work at us, but life is at work in you. We get to die, you get to live. That's spiritual leadership. That's care, that's pastoral care. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, for now we live, some of my favorite words, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, no matter what hardships we endure today, if you're standing firm in the faith, today was a good day. We live if you stand fast. That's our greatest concern. This is love for the church. This is care for the church. C.S. Lewis says this, and it needs to be heard so desperately today in our culture of ministry. C.S. Lewis writes, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. This perspective on pastoral ministry means that spiritual leaders are prepared to be patient, are prepared to cultivate, are prepared to just wait and gently blow on the embers of the dying embers of faith and pray for fire. Pastors love to do this stuff. Spiritual leaders die to visions of grandeur. The trophy kids, trophy saints, trophy churches, called to die to self out of love for others and to do this, finally, because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 24. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. That's the bottom line. That explains everything, all the beatings, all the suffering, all the pressing on and being tenacious with Corinth, even though they stabbed him in the back as soon as he left. Every time he left, they stabbed him in the back. And he presses on. Why? Because I received a calling from the Lord. It came from Jesus. Jesus called me to this. Jesus is Lord. I trust him implicitly. Why would you go to Jerusalem knowing, verse 23, that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await you? Because Jesus called me, period. And he's Lord, and he's worth trusting. I didn't expect it to be easy, and he's worth it. That's ministry. Think about your calling. Think about your specific place in life, season of life, your calling before God, because you have one. You have a ministry that God has called you to, that these kinds of things should be taking shape in that setting. Think about your calling. Where are you tempted to quit? Just take a moment and think about that. Where are you tempted to throw in the towel and say, okay, this is going nowhere. This is accomplishing nothing. I'm angry. I'm impatient. There's no fruit there. I'm just going to stop. Think about it. Well, how do you respond to that? Now, those are the realities of ministry. Not all the churches that Paul planted were doing great. I mean, read the letters. Read Colossians chapter 2. So you're shifting from the faith. Where are you going? Galatians. Who has bewitched you? What are you doing? You thought that you're going to be perfected in the flesh. You were justified by Christ and his blood, and now you're being made perfect by your righteousness and your law keeping. Paul is just constantly blowing whistles. Hey, no, stop foul. He's constantly trying to call people in. Struggling. Did we labor in vain? He asked those kinds of questions. Are we laboring in vain? It's a reality, the frustrations of ministry and not seeing adequate fruit. Where are you tempted to quit? Friend, ask God to renew your strength. Ask God for times of refreshing to strengthen your trembling knees and the arms that hang down, as the prophets say. Ask him for power. Look, pray your tears, pray your fears by all means, but don't take your hands off the plow. Don't turn back. Don't give up. Let God prove his faithfulness. Right where you are, let him prove his faithfulness. What does that mean? So many things that the New Testament talks about in this regard. It means keep your hands on the plow. It means keep sowing. It means don't neglect Sabbath. Don't forget the place of rest. It means fix your eyes on Christ, looking to him, the author and the perfecter of their faith, the people you're trying to serve, the kids you're trying to serve, the church, the small group you're trying to serve. He is the author and perfecter of their faith. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the one who's going to complete the work that he's begun in your small group and complete the work that he's begun in you. Remember, friend, remember the gospel when you fail. Lean into the glorious truth of that robe of righteousness that'll never come off. You'll never need another one. It'll never wear out. It's perfect. It's glorious. It stands you in the presence of a holy God once and for all. Lean into the good of the gospel. Remember it when you fail. Trust God's nearness and God's presence in your pain. There is a fellowship with Christ that is sweetest when we are at the end of ourselves. Isn't that true? Get that. Get that sweetness. Leverage that place of hardship and pain. Remember the truths of how the Savior did his work in the world, how he worked with people, shared good news with sinners, shared good news with the self-righteous, and remember the shape and the contours of Christ-centered ministry, where dying is gain, where weakness is strength, where risk is right, where Christ is worth it, where Christ is coming. And with all those truths tucked away deep in your heart, run your race. Finish your course. Fulfill your ministry for the glory of the one who gave you that calling. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. We want to receive its truth. We want to be changed so that we become more like Christ. Would you, by your Spirit, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? not only as our perfect example of what ministry looks like, but as our Savior. We know we sin in every one of these areas. Every one of these areas. We flag under pressure. We lack patience. We become demanding. We do behavior modification. We manipulate to get change. We give in to laziness. We give in to pride. We rely on ourselves. We depend on our own gifts or efforts rather than on your Spirit. Help us. Make us a people who take joy in serving others. A people who are growing together for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.